I was walking across a bridge. I spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off. So I thought I'd delay him while the authorities showed up. Or at least I had time to put film in my camera. "Don't jump," I said. "Why not?" he said. "Nobody loves me." "God loves you. You believe in God, don't you?" "Yes, I believe in God," he said. "Good. Are you Christian or Jewish?" I said. "Christian," he said. "Me too," I said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant," he said. "Me too," I said. "What kind of Protestant?" "Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Lose Your Salvation Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Calvinist Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Historical Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or for the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Unashamed fundamentalist against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or strict separation of church and state against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Unashamed fundamentalist against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Pro-Disney boycott, pro-life, unashamed fundamentalist against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or anti-Disney boycott, pro-choice, unashamed fundamentalist against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic pro-Disney boycott?" "Me too," I said. "KJV only, pro-Disney boycott, pro-life, unashamed fundamentalist against the ordination of women, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or modern Bible version?" "Pro-Disney boycott, pro-modern Bible version," he said. "Ah, you heretic," I said, and pushed him off the bridge. It feels wrong when Christians disagree. Jesus said, he called us to love, he called us to unity, and so any time that Christians disagree about anything, the people outside the church, they look in with scorn. I saw this, I did a little search on Google on unholy row, because I was just reflecting on headings in the newspapers, and it just seemed that every time there was a disagreement within church people, then the banner heading across the paper would be unholy row about this or unholy row about that. And there's a presupposition or a cliche that any time a Christian disagrees about anything, it's an unholy row. And yet Christians will end up disagreeing. And there are denominations, there are divisions within denominations, and some of those divisions are about tactics, some of those divisions are about organisation, some of those divisions are about approach, and some of those divisions are about philosophy of ministry and how one might tackle the task. But other divisions are about theology. Other divisions are about the mind of God. And the Apostle Paul is speaking into one such division, one such conflict, one such disagreement, one such argument. And what we're looking at tonight is a part of three or four chapter series from Paul, and it's Paul at his rawest, Paul at his most emotive, Paul at his most personal in anywhere he writes, anywhere in the New Testament. And Paul here is fearful for the Corinthian church. He's fearful that they might end up following, if you like, these other guys, this other faction, and accepting a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Just look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, first verse there. "I hope that you'll put up with a little of my foolishness." Yeah, just please put up with me. And the politics of the moment is that there are people, a group within the Corinthian church, a faction within the Corinthian church, if you like, who are accusing Paul of being a fool. And he, he'd said earlier in chapter 5, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, for you, I'm crazy for God. And there are people there who say, he's lost it. He's an idiot. He's crazy. And the guys, the faction that is attacking Paul is, I'm better than Paul. We're better than Paul. You should follow us. Paul has it wrong on Jesus. Paul has it wrong on the Spirit. Paul has it wrong on the gospel. And Paul says, I've got to reply. I'm going to engage in a little of the foolishness. I'm going to engage in the, well, this is where I stand, this is where they stand, and I've got to set the record straight and just put up with me in this silly debate for a minute, this foolish debate for a minute. And look, welcome to church. You know, you might be new with us here in church, and if you're not really somebody who's regular here, you know, what's he doing this stuff for tonight? We're doing chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians tonight, because we did chapter 10 last week and chapter 9 the week before and chapter 8 the week before that. And what we do here is systematically work through the Bible. And it means we get the mind of God on a whole range of subjects, and some of them might seem to be pressing issues of the moment and some of them might not seem to be pressing issues of the moment. But because we get the mind of God, it seems like over time we deal with the subjects that are useful for us to deal. And tonight I've called this talk Fussing Over Factions ? But actually it's not really fussing, it's vitally important. It gets to the heart of what is Christian faith, the very heart of who is Jesus. See how Paul puts it in sentence 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. You are the people of God. We are the people of God. This passage of the Bible is not just relevant to the Corinthians. We're in this story. This is our story. And you say, well, I'm not Christian. I'm visiting tonight, Donnie. That's okay. Just for the purpose of the exercise, run with me. Imagine you're part of the people of God, and imagine you're a follower of God. And this is what Paul would be saying to you. You are the people of God. And that image of the people of God being, if you like, the bride, and God being the bridegroom is a theme that runs right through the Bible. And so I'll take you back in the Bible to Ezekiel, and look how the prophet Ezekiel puts it. And we've got it on the screen there. Ezekiel chapter 16 and sentence 3. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, and yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose. Hannah, just don't worry about that verse. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. It is the image of Israel as the bride and God as the bridegroom. And you read through the Bible and the image is slightly altered in the New Testament. You get to the New Testament and it's the Christian community, the church, the people, us, are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And who is Paul in that metaphor? Paul is the, well, Paul, the evangelist, the pastor, the church planter, the person who led people to Christ, the people of Corinth to Christ. He is the father of the bride. And so I promised you, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him. And betrothals in the ancient world, they were binding. A sexual fling with a betrothed woman, that's adultery. An honorable father. Paul wants to present his daughter as a pure virgin to her husband. When her husband comes, return of Christ, end of time. And Paul is hearing reports that the people of God are playing around with other gods and with other lovers. And he's appalled and jealous for his daughter. Not jealous of his daughter, but jealous for his daughter. He's angry with the seducers. He's lovingly concerned for her purity and her future. And he is hurt and he is outraged at her fickleness. If you're someone who trusts Jesus, and you go off exploring other gods, you are dabbling in spiritual adultery. And we've had people here at times who I thought they trusted Christ. I thought they had a relationship with Christ, and they'd be in one of our community groups, they'd be in church with us, and it came out that after a time, well, they were coming here and part of things here, but at another time in the week they were going to the Theosophical Society, or they're going off to the mosque, and they were two-timing Jesus. Now, I'm not saying don't be well-read. If you come to my study at home, you look at my bookshelf, you see a Quran on my bookshelf, you see a Book of Mormon on my bookshelf, you'll see various Jehovah's Witness literature, you'll see all sorts of stuff. There's a book called Arsenal for Skeptics on my bookshelf. There's all sorts of stuff from different factions of Christianity that I would disagree with, and I'm very eclectic about what I read. But it is one thing to be informed. It's another thing to be seduced. And Paul is noting that these guys are being seduced by these false teachers. And then Paul is afraid for his daughter, the church. And so I am, verse 3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds might somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Serpent comes to Eve in the garden back at the beginning of time. Did God really say, do not eat from the fruit that's in any tree in the garden? You must not touch it. The serpent twists, the serpent manipulates, the serpent changes the words of the Lord. And in just the same way, Paul is afraid that these other people might lead the Corinthian church away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it's not just Corinth. It's us. There's a real fear and a real risk that we corporately, that we individually might be deceived by the serpent's cunning, that our minds might be led astray, led away from sincere, pure devotion to Christ. And how did it happen back then? Sentence 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus you received, or if somebody comes, you receive a different spirit other than the spirit you received, or a different gospel other than the one you accepted. You put up with it easily enough. Someone comes to you and says, let me tell you the Jesus I know. And they're talking about a guy who was born in the first century and who was up for crucifixion, and you think that they're talking about the same guy that you worship. But they turn out not to be. I want to talk to you about the genuine Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and five other Jesuses. And so I'll just do this one first, and we'll pop it up on the screen. You see there's a diagram on the handout sheets, and I want to tell you first about the Muslim Jesus, the Jesus of Islam. He lived in the first century, born of Mary, but he was a prophet. He wasn't the Son of God. You might want to fill in the diagram as we go through this. He wasn't God himself, and he is less relevant to us today than the prophet who supersedes him, the prophet Muhammad. Jesus is one of the prophets, a great prophet, but Muhammad is a greater prophet. That's a different Jesus. And I think, no, that's not the Jesus that I'm worshipping. That's not the Jesus I'm following. Contrast the Jesus of Islam with the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and that Jesus, and we put that up on the screen, this Jesus, born in the first century, born of Mary, he was a prophet, but more than a prophet. He's Son of God himself. He's God himself. In fact, you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and you see there, and we'll do it on the screen, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the exact representation. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Radiance of God's glory. Exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, this Son died to purify us from sin. He rose again and sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he became as much superior to the angels as his name is over their names. See, you preach a Muslim Jesus. The Muslim Jesus, the Jesus of Islam, is different to the Jesus of the Bible. Yeah. That shouldn't be a surprise that their caricature of Jesus is different to the Bible's picture. I mean, that shouldn't shock you. That shouldn't... I mean, everyone knows when the Muslim talks about Jesus, they're talking about a different Jesus. And what's the spirit in the Bible? The spirit of the New Testament, the spirit of the New Testament is a self-effacing spirit, a don't look at me spirit, a spirit that points away from himself and towards Jesus. And in fact, the more Jesus is glorified, the more active the spirit is. Where's that in the scriptures? John chapter 14, verse 25. Look at John 14, 25, and we'll do it on the screen here. All this Jesus speaking, all this I've spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. See, if everyone in the group is focused on the Spirit and no one is looking at Jesus, that is not the Spirit of God. That is a different Spirit. That is an unholy Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that the Father will send in my name, will cause us to remember the things that Jesus said. And the gospel is a gospel that begins with creation. God makes the world. He makes us to rule the world under him. We rebel against God. We go our own way and we hurt him. We reject him. We defy him. God is angry. There's a punishment that's required. There's a punishment that's deserved. And then the sovereign God sends his Son in his love. Sends his Son in his love who dies for us in our place. Winning forgiveness. A forgiveness made possible by the humiliation of his Son. And Jesus comes down to earth in humility and rises from the dead triumphantly. And as the risen, ruling Lord of the universe pours his Spirit out, enabling people to respond to him. Jesus of the Bible, Jesus of Islam. But then there's the Jesus of atheism. And so we look next in the diagram. This different Jesus is the atheist Jesus, the skeptic Jesus. And you read through a book like Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, Our Religion Poisons Everything. And the caricature of Jesus that they present is so different to the real biblical Jesus. I wouldn't believe in that Jesus either. And I think there is, on the part of Hitchens and Dawkins, a cunning, a sneaky, a deception. Here's one review I read. Medved says, there are sly distortions and grotesque errors that appear in every chapter of his work, demonstrating the author's carelessness and arrogance, and that beyond its factual errors and obvious misstatements, Hitchens' book provides a frequently primitive and juvenile characterization of religious belief. or as Hamlin puts it, he consistently misrepresents what the Bible has to say. He fails to contextualize the biblical narratives in their original historical settings. He implies unanimity among biblical scholars on quite controversial positions and fails to provide any evidence for alternative scholarly positions or even to acknowledge that such positions exist at all. You've got biblical Jesus. You've got atheist Jesus who's different. You've got Muslim Jesus who's different. But come closer to home. Let me tell you about the Jesus of the experientialists. And the experientialists, they're really the people that the Apostle Paul are concerned about here. These are the people who are the faction, the leaders within the Corinthian church, but who are not listening to the Jesus of the Bible. Who are not listening to the apostle of the, and they're making up their own Jesus with their own spirit and their own gospel. And these hyper apostles, these super apostles, they have a Jesus. Their Jesus is a Jesus who promises everything's going to go right. You come to Jesus and your life will be healthy. You come to Jesus and your life will be happy. You come to Jesus and your wife, she'll have no pain in childbirth. You come to Jesus, it'll be perfectly happy and perfectly wealthy. That is not the gospel of Christ. John Piper says that is the gospel of prosperity that has been exported from America to the poorest of the poor. And he says, you believe this? I mean, he's talking about the way this is portrayed in Africa, and he says, it's portrayed as you believe in this Jesus of prosperity, this Jesus of experientialism, and your pigs won't die, and your wife won't have miscarriages, and they promise the Africans you'll have rings on your fingers and coats on your backs, and you come to Jesus and he'll give you a BMW, and what person's going to say, well, I wouldn't want that. I'll take that. My life's a mess. I wanted to get it fit. And it's feel good and there's no suffering and there's no complications. And you can have a celebrity preacher and great oratory and not the content of the Jesus of the Bible. And the spirit of the experience. Point you here, point you there. What God can do for me now. And the spirit is an extraordinary chatterbox pointing everywhere but the Jesus of the Bible. Does not unambiguously remind me of Jesus. Does not do what Jesus said the Spirit would do, which is to take his words and impress them on my heart. The preachers of the experienced Jesus are preaching a different Jesus, a different Spirit, and a different gospel. And we find here people come and join this church from experienced churches and they sit and they listen and after a while they realize, hang on, I'm two-timing Jesus. I've got the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of experience and I've got to choose. But then there's another group and another Jesus out there. It's the Jesus of reason. And this group, and they hold themselves to be part of the Corinthian church, and we've got the slide there. And this, frequently, they're only concerned about social justice and poverty alleviation, and they're not concerned about holiness and sin and forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's good to be concerned about social justice. It's good to be concerned about alleviating poverty, but that is something that flows from the gospel. It is not the center of the gospel. And there are apostles of this gospel of reason, and they have created a character, a Jesus who is a caricature, a distortion of the biblical Jesus, and they change the teachings of this Jesus to a different teaching, to the biblical Jesus' teaching. And sexual ethics is a good example. This is what the biblical Jesus says, Matthew 19 on sexual ethics. And Jesus says in Matthew 19 verse 4, and we've got it there, haven't you read? He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. What's the place for sex? It's sex within marriage. One flesh. Where the two become one. One man, one woman. God made them male and female. That's what Jesus teaches on sexuality. That's what the biblical Jesus teaches on sexuality. The reason apostles, the apostles of reason. They dispute. They twist the teaching of Jesus. They ignore the teaching of Jesus. They say it was cultural, it was time-bound, he was a man of the age. It was not relevant for today. They reject the Jesus of the Bible and make up a Jesus of reason. It used to be that people would single out the Uniting Church denomination for criticism at this point and criticize the Uniting Church for having many apostles of reason in its pulpits. But to be fair, the Anglican Church internationally at the moment seems to be running as fast as it can away from the biblical Jesus and towards the Jesus of reason. When I say internationally, I'm meaning the Episcopal American Anglican Church, I'm meaning the Anglican Church in the UK, I'm meaning the Anglican Church in Canada. I'm not speaking of the Anglican Church of Africa or the Anglican Church of Asia. But I'm reading increasingly on the blogs of people who follow the Jesus of reason saying things like, expel from the denomination people who follow the Jesus of the Bible. They are clear that they are worshipping a different Jesus. You say, Dominic, that sounds dramatic, that sounds inflammatory. It can't be that bad, can it? It has just happened in Canada. The bishop, the diocese, turned away from the Jesus of the Bible to the Jesus of reason. Several churches within the diocese said, no, we're still serious about the Jesus of the Bible. And so the diocese has said, get out. And they've said, get out to the people of those churches. Get out and leave your buildings behind. And one church, if you know Darren Hindle, he's the minister down at Leichhardt, really good guy. Used to be the youth worker at St. John's O'Shaughnessy in Vancouver. And St. John's there, it's the largest Anglican church in Canada, 700 members. And that church has just been expelled from the Anglican Church. 700 people, nowhere to worship. And the court has said, go to them, 2 weeks ago. This is not just a fuss over factions. This is a who do you think Jesus is question. Is the Jesus that you worship the Jesus of experience? Is the Jesus that you worship the Jesus of reason? Is the Jesus that you worship the Jesus of, well, the next one is tradition, and so on the screen. I mean, there are preachers, and I grew up in the church of the Jesus of tradition, and they preach a Jesus who offers forgiveness provided you do the traditional stuff, provided you do the religious ceremony to make yourself acceptable to him. So I'm growing up in the Catholic Church, and I've done something wrong, and teenage boy, so it happened all the time, and I'm going to confession and speaking to the priest, bless me Father for I have sinned, it's been a month since my last confession and here are my sins, long list, mostly to do with how I treated my sisters. And the end, the priest would say, Dominic, I forgive you on the understanding that you do these things, penance, to make up for your sins. And praying, going to Mass, Rosary, whatever it was, going to Communion, but I had to do stuff to pay for my sin. It wasn't the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of free gift of salvation, who has done it all. You look at the Catholic preacher, the Catholic priest, and they look good, they look holy, but what is going on is cunning and deceptive and a distortion, and it is a different Jesus. And Paul is concerned that this church that he founded might be led astray. He sees himself as father of the church and responsible for their faithfulness before the Lord. And there's a time between his proclamation and planting of the church and them coming to Christ and the return of Jesus, the consummation. And he sees his role as pastor is to repeat the saving gospel, to remind them of the saving gospel, to keep them within the saving gospel. That's what I'm doing today. Paul is jealous lest the Corinthians be led astray. And these people who've come in, these false apostles, these hyper apostles, their message, it sounds so attractive, so flashy, so impressive. And Paul said, I may not have great oratory gifts, but I've got the correct information, unlike them. Unlike them, they've got the great oratory gifts, but they got false Jesus. Yeah, so 5, I do not think I am the least inferior to the super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You can be Mr. Rhetorician, but if you haven't got the content, if you haven't got the knowledge, if you haven't got the true information on who is Jesus and true information on what is the Spirit and true information on what is the gospel, massive problem. Is it okay to have all the information right and be as boring as eating dry Weet-Bix? No, but that's a separate and different problem. I need to say to you, do not run to the flashy oratory but false gospel. Do not run to the flashy speaker but ultimately no content and thin or wrong theology. I would rather go to the untrained speaker who has knowledge than the super speaker who is inaccurate. Well, what if my untrained speaker is so boring? Well, pay for them to go to a class. Help them get trained. Give them feedback. Coach them. Critique them. But don't listen to the false teacher. Don't put yourself under the false teacher. Paul is jealous lest the Corinthians be led astray. Specific application. The conflict seems to be these faction guys, the Corinthians, they seem to be about raising money for themselves. And they're critical of Paul for not taking money for the preaching work that he's done. And remember, he's worked so much harder. He founded the church. He worked for nothing in Corinth for years. And then these guys have come in and done the last 2%. And Paul said, he's replying to them. He says, verse 7, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to... I went down to you in order to elevate you, bring you to Christ by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge. I gave you Jesus for free. God has given us forgiveness for free. Great transaction of God, free forgiveness. And Paul says, God's giving you free entry, free pass, free trip to heaven. Would it be right? Was it a sin for me not to charge you departure tax? I mean, because that's what I'd be doing if you had to pay to come to my lecture. But I didn't accept payment when you came to my lecture. Paul is determined that the Corinthians would not contribute anything towards the salvation they've received, towards the ministry they've received. It's free from God. It's free from Jesus. Was it a sin for me to preach the gospel to you for free? I mean, these guys who've come down the last little while, the super apostles, they're saying, come to Jesus, get a BMW and help pay for my one. And they're looking down at Paul because he hasn't got a credit card machine out charging people as they come in. And they're saying, we're the rigid edge because we're charging. The more you pay, we've got people paying. They've got a perfume view of ministry. The smaller the bottle, the less of it, the higher price. And you can tell it's good because it's really expensive. And Paul's not charging. And Paul's saying, no, it's not a sin for me to preach the gospel for free. Because if it was a sin for me to preach the gospel for free, then Christ was sinning in giving you salvation for free. If the path of self-humiliation, if the path of laying down his life was right for Christ, then surely the path of self-humiliation, laying down one's life, must be right for the followers of Christ. The Christian ministry should be characterized by self-sacrifice. Paul sweated blood for these guys. And the super apostles are looking down and saying, see, Paul sweated for you for years and he didn't charge you. He mustn't be much chop. But Paul says, no, I am doing what Jesus would have me do. See, 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. I met a bloke this week on Introducing God, and we were talking, and I said, do you want to have a coffee? And we were having a little chat about trying to work out a time that we could meet up for coffee to talk to him about the various issues that he's got that have come up, been raised to the surface through the Introducing God course. And I'm still not sure whether he was talking seriously, but he said, what's your charge out rate? I said, no, that doesn't work like that. I don't do it like that. I don't have an hourly rate that I charge for seeing somebody. But as a professional, he's so used to getting a consultant to help him do a thing and paying for them for their services for the hour. But you know what happens in Christian ministry? I rob you in order to serve him. In that I don't give you your money's worth. In that you pay to contribute to this ministry. Do I give you an hour and an hour and an hour and an hour and an hour? No, it doesn't work like that. You give generously so I can give the gospel away free to somebody else. These hyper-apostles, these showy guys, these promoters of triumphalism who've got the credit card for their every appointment, they're not at home with the self-sacrifice of the cross. Now, so far in this talk, we've seen the contrast between the biblical Jesus and the Muslim Jesus, the atheist Jesus, the Jesus of experience, the Jesus of tradition, and the Jesus of reason. But the real contrast, it's between the biblical Jesus and the experienced Jesus. Why the contrast? Well, Paul says, it's because of love. His motive is love. I'm pouring myself out for you, says Paul, because, and they're critical of him, and they're keeping on niggling him, and he says, am I doing this because I don't love you? No! God knows I love you, verse 11. And I think there's pain in Paul's expression here. I mean, he's been pouring himself out for them. And we've read 11 chapters of Paul pouring himself out for them and stressing the depths of his love for them, his patience for them, his sacrifice for them, and how fickle they have been. And Paul, I love you. And I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing to so cut the ground from those others who want to be, who want the opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. I'm going to be clear that I've never taken money, I'm not taking money, I won't take money, because I want to make it absolutely blindingly clear that the gospel is free. And then he says this character analysis, verse 13, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. That is strong language, isn't it? I mean, false apostle. Yeah, I can see that in the preacher of atheism. False apostle. I can see that in the preacher of the Jesus of Islam. But false apostle? The Jesus of reason guy? Deceitful workman? The Jesus of experience guy? Masquerader as an apostle of Christ? The Jesus of tradition guy? Paul is using very strong language to critique those within Christianity. How can he be so sure as he speaks of those three groups? Well, no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself masquerades as an apostle of light. Satan pretends to be a speaker of Jesus. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their actions will be what their end will be what their actions deserve. Satan's a cunning. Satan's a trickster. Satan pretends to be an ambassador of light, and so will his servants. So, conclusion, then questions and comments. What place for tolerance? Some of you might think, Dominic, you've spoken quite intolerantly today. Some of you might think that I've been too harsh. I just say that Paul was persuaded that his critics were not, his opponents were not innocently deluded Christian brothers and sisters, or just representatives of a different Christian tradition. He sees them as agents of the devil, being used by the devil in a demonic plot to destroy authentic faith in Christ. And he so loves the church that he names it. I'd say, I'm convinced that those teaching the Jesus of reason, those teaching the Jesus of tradition, that those teaching the Jesus of experience, they are being used by the devil to destroy authentic faith in Jesus. And it is my love for you that prompts me to say it so clearly tonight. There's a liar, the devil, abroad with an interest in propagating an untruth. We must not be sentimental about tolerance. The Apostle Paul fathered these churches. I think he fathered them. He had convictions. Convictions he was willing to fight for. Convictions he wasn't prepared to see denied. And in our world, where there are bishops within the church who deny the Apostles' Creed, we must not be fooled by words. We must not be naive about money. We must not be sentimental about tolerance. We must not be gullible. I am jealous for you. To the extent that you've put yourself under my leadership, I can see that I've promised you to a pure virgin to Christ. Your community group leaders, as you put yourself under their leadership, they've promised you as a pure virgin to Christ. And it's because of that jealousy that we cannot sit back and say it's a matter of indifference which Jesus is preached, which Jesus is listened to, which Jesus is accepted. And so finally, just do not be led astray by the outwardly impressive but the false. Would you join me in speaking to God in prayer? Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to know him. We pray that you would help us to take the words on the page of the Scriptures as Jesus spoke to us, and by your Spirit to remind us of his teaching and impress those words on our heart. We pray that by your Spirit we might know Jesus deeply. And Father, we pray that we would not be led astray by cunning and deceptive masqueraders as apostles of Christ. We pray that we would be vigilant and not be distracted to another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel. Help us to have sharp antenna ears and to listen carefully to everyone that we hear. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? I'll just give you that little bit. I said, you've got the flashy rhetorician, the super speaker, but who has a false gospel. And sometimes you have the speaker who has got the true gospel, the right content, but is as boring as eating dry Weet-Bix. And I said, if I've got a choice, I go for that bloke, not that bloke. But I'm not happy with this situation. I'm not wanting him to change his gospel. I'm wanting him to learn to be interesting. Yeah, that's what I'm saying there. Thanks for letting me clarify that, because that's an important point, David. David's made a really helpful point, and let me respond to David, not by repeating his question, but by agreeing with a statement and disagreeing with a statement. David referred to Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Faith. Yeah, I want to quibble. I just haven't got a verse in the Bible that gives me Son of Faith. But let me take the strength of your point, which was actually really helpful. It is the case in life that there are four authorities. There's the authority of the Bible, the authority of reason, the authority of the experience, and the authority of tradition. And there are those authorities. The question is, which is the primary one? Which is the controlling one? Because I don't want to say leave your intellect at the door. We actually do need to bring reason to the equation. And I don't want to say leave your experience at the door. We do need to bring experience to the equation. And I don't want to say leave tradition always at the door, because tradition, there are lots of good things that I'll tell you, some really good traditions that we've got as part of our church now. Let me wind back though. I must always be bringing my reason to the bar of the scriptures. I must always be bringing my experience to the bar of the scriptures. And I must always be bringing my tradition to the bar of the scriptures. And if it is the case that there's a tradition in our church that is contrary to the scriptures, then we must change it. Here's one. Ministers used to dress up in robes. But what does that do? Ministers used to be called priests. People got them confused when they're wearing the robes based on the sacrificial garments of the Old Testament priests. And yet we read in the Bible that there is this, there is an Old Testament priest, but he is replaced by our one great high priest who's now sitting at the... There's no place for ministers to wear sacrificial robes that mark them out as some kind of mediator figure. There's a tradition of the church that must be brought to the bar of the scriptures and be changed, challenged and changed. And I could do the same with experience and I could do the same with reason. But those authorities do have a part to play, but they must be under the authority of the scripture. So what I want to reject is somebody might say, I interpret the Bible in the light of my experience. I want to say, no. I interpret my experience in the light of what the Bible says. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, Josh's point is it's sometimes hard to work out who the real Jesus is. Can I ask, in your question, are you asking, is it hard to work out who the real Jesus is, or hard to work out who the real teachers of Jesus are? Right. I mean, in working out who the real Jesus is, I just want to look at the scriptures. And so one of my rules of thumb for how I teach the Bible here is to try and develop a pattern where I don't make assertions, and I certainly don't make major assertions without showing you in the scriptures where that assertion is coming from, so that you can see whether or not it's me saying it or whether or not it is actually Jesus saying it. So I mean, that's how I'm attempting to take you to the real Jesus. Now, the more I do that, the more that you can see that this is the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus that's being preached here. Now, sometimes though, you'll be listening to somebody and they might make the statement, but they may not give you the footnotes to take you to the passage, to the text, and it's harder then to see. And sometimes you can actually get relaxed and let down your guard and get complacent because you build an image of somebody and you think they're a good guy, they're faithful here, they're faithful there, they're faithful there, and you stop checking that what they say about Jesus is actually coming from the scriptures, and you find they bring in, I don't know, their hobby horses, their personality, what they'd like Jesus to be because of who they are, and they end up presenting North American Jesus as Jesus, do you know? Or I'm not just pointing the finger at North American Jesus. You've got to watch me, do you know? You've got to demand that the things I say about Jesus are actually showable to you from the text. And so, I mean, I think it's a really, really good exercise what we have in our question comment time. And I want to encourage you as a questioning group to be more aggressive in your questioning and to push me harder and say, is that picture of Jesus really accurate here? And I think that will be healthy for you. And not just healthy for you with me as the speaker, but healthy as a pattern to get into for a life pattern for interacting with teachers of Jesus. Yeah, so, yeah. But I think there's a danger about trusting people whose names you know and have got familiar with. And I want to caution you about trusting me. Jess has raised a really helpful question. Can I speak a little bit more about what I mean, the Jesus of experience? I'm really meaning, I was trying to decide what job to do, and it looked like the job in the brothel paid more, and I just had a really good feeling about it, and so I've taken the job as secretary there. Do you know? And well, Jesus told me that this would be a fine job for me. Do you know, that's totally wrong. He says, that's not the place for you to go. Do you know? There are all sorts of things that the Jesus of the Bible says not to do, and all sorts of things that the Jesus of the Bible says to do. And I think people rationalize going the other way because I just felt like God was telling me to do this. And I mean, my marriage is really hard. It's really hard work. And there's this really nice girl at work. And I just feel like God wants me to be with her. No, he doesn't. You're worshipping a false Jesus. You've made up a Jesus who gives you what you want, a Jesus of your own experience. The Jesus of the Bible says you made a promise. You should keep that promise. Do you know? And so, mostly I think people's Jesus of experience is just a little bit better, a little bit cleverer than me, but just an extension of my own personality, my own wants and desires. The Jesus of experience never has a hard word with you. The Jesus of experience just says, yeah, you just keep going in that direction. And weren't they jerks, those people who did that to you? They don't deserve to have somebody as good as you around. The Jesus of the experience doesn't hold up the mirror of my sin to my face. Why do we have to have the Bible as our authority? I just asserted that we had that. Yeah, that's a very, very, very good question. Here's a statement. I believe in Holy Scripture as originally given and its supreme authority. I believe in the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture as originally given and its supreme authority for all matters of faith and conduct. There's a statement. I'm just, if you want to say, what is my, you said, Dominic, you pretty much asserted it. Well, let me give you the assertion and then let me defend it, okay? Here's the assertion. This is what I believe in. The divine inspiration of Holy Scripture as originally given and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Now, if I say, I believe in the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture as originally given, because the Catholic Church says it's the case, or because the Anglican Church says it's the case, or because the combined churches say it's the case. You know what I've just done? I've made them the supreme authority, not Scripture the supreme authority. So I believe in Holy Scripture, divine inspiration of Holy Scripture as originally given, and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Why do I believe that? Because Holy Scripture says that it is the supreme authority for all matters of faith and conduct. Where does it say that? Well, some of you have just been studying 2 Timothy last week on the national training event, and so just do this with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scriptures are able to make me wise for salvation. They give me the knowledge that I need for salvation. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed. There's divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Now, I believe in the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture because Scripture says it's breathed by God. And I believe that it equips the man, the woman of God, for every good work thoroughly. Now, what's the word thoroughly mean? It's all you need. You've got what you need. I mean, I'm going to go swimming the river. What do I need? Do I need a PA system? Do I need a microphone? Do I need a lectern? Do I need a guitar? Do I need a piano? I don't need any of those things. What am I needing if I can go to? Do I need jeans? No. Do I need shoes? No. What do I need to swim the river? Well, it would be best if I had shorts. Best if I had swimming costume. But once I've got swimmers, I'm thoroughly equipped for every swim across the river. What do I need for every good work? What do I need for faith and conduct? I need scripture. You don't need me. You could be on a desert island with a Bible and you could come to faith in God. You don't need me. You could be in solitary confinement. In fact, Terry Waite, I heard him speak. I met him at a conference a few years ago. He was imprisoned by terrorists 15, 20 years ago. He spent 7 years in solitary confinement, 10 of them lying on his back. Sorry, not 10 of them. The first year and a half lying in almost a coffin-shaped thing. At some point, he asked for a Bible. He could get one thing and he asked for a Bible. And he asked for a Bible and he wasn't particularly a Christian man. And he came to a clear faith in Christ by reading the Bible on his own over and over and over and over again for 5 years in captivity. And then after he'd been released to jail, he spoke at a journalist. He was a journalist who was put in captivity. But you don't need church. You don't need ministry. You don't need community group. You need scripture. Somebody else was going to ask a question, or shall we stop? What is the place of feelings in the Christian life? The framework for decision making for the Christian life is that there are some decisions that are right and there are wrong. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to murder. It's always right to love your wife. It's always right to provide for your family. There are some things that the Bible just... I mean, I can give you a verse for each of those things. Next level of decisions. Within the right decisions that I could make, there's a lot of different decisions that I could make. And sometimes the Bible gives me priorities, but they're not absolute. Should David go to Paris or Strasbourg this year or not? Or should he stay in Sydney? Well, it's not sin to go to Strasbourg and it's not sin to stay in Sydney. There's a girl he loves in Strasbourg. Well, there's a girl he loves in Sydney. I don't think there is either of those places, but you know, you can see how my feelings could influence the decisions that I make. And within the framework of right-wrong, sure, have feelings and let them influence your decisions. And I don't want to be down on feelings. And Kathy sometimes, she says, let's discuss an issue and we debate the logic of whether or not we should do whatever and we come to a conclusion about logically what is best. And she says, okay, I'll just let that fit and I'll just let that sit. And then I'll know whether or not I feel good about it and whether or not I want to do it. And so... when we make decisions as a couple, we logically discuss it, and then we end up thinking, do we feel like doing that? Do you know? I don't think there's anything wrong with letting your feelings play a part in your decision. I mean, if you love Melbourne, you're crazy. But but if you feel like that, well, we can send you to counselling, all sorts of... It's lucky Sam's not here, isn't it? Yeah, let me respond to your story by telling you another one. One of my friends, Martin Morgan, I asked him to tell me how he became a Christian. And he said he was 13 and in a completely dysfunctional family. There were plates being thrown around. It was just mum and dad were always at war. He couldn't believe that they were still together. And he cried out to God one morning in Scripture, in year 8, year 9 Scripture, and said, God, if you're true, let it be the case that when I get home from school, mum and dad are washing the dishes together. And he forgot about this prayer. And then he walked up the driveway and walked up the driveway and into the kitchen, and there were Mum and Dad washing the dishes together. And he said, isn't that amazing? Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that God telling me that he is true? Do you know? Now, he became a Christian on the strength of that. He reached out to God on the strength of that. And as he was telling me this years later, he said, as I've gone on, I've realised God doesn't generally guide me like that. If you want me to go to Melbourne, have Mum and Dad wash the dishes today. Do you know, he doesn't, if you want me to do this, if you want me to do this, let that leaf blow across the road now. Do you know, he doesn't guide me by those kind of things, but just this once he thoroughly equips me with the scriptures. He gives me a mind to understand his priorities, his principles, his direction, and then allows me to use my brain and make wisdom decisions and check my emotions about how I feel comfortable about that. But that's not to say that he couldn't, but it's not his normal pattern. And so... Well, the thing is, I mean, David's wanting to protect the love of God, the emotion of God, and I want to say yes, but it's got to be an emotion and a love of that is critiqued by the scriptures. And so when I come to you and say, I'm just convinced God wants me to be with my secretary and leave my wife, and I have a peace about this. Well, you need to say, well, we don't have a peace about this, and you can't continue to be our pastor. And if you have that position, then you're fired. Do you know? However strong my peace might be on that subject, you need to say, well, no, the scripture says, God says, the Jesus of the Bible says, this is how it's to be. Yeah. Thanks very much.